Communication problems are always at base or at heart problems. At the bottom of our communication problems are our heart problems. There is war on the outside because we have war on the inside. And James was very clear, and we spoke on this last week, about where those wars come from. And he said it's from your lusts, your unmet desires, your expectations. That's where your wars and conflicts come from. That's the war on the inside, unspoken desires and unmet expectations. Now, the problem is they're unspoken. That's one huge problem. And the other is that they change without notice or notification. So if you're in a relationship with someone else, it's very important that you be upfront about changes of expectation and you communicate them clearly to each other so adjustments can be made in the relationship, expectations met, and trouble banished. It is our unmet expectations and our unspoken desires that lead to the rupturing and breaking of relationships. And this matter is the undercurrent, which I hope to show is flowing in Galatians 2. All right. Galatians 2 is about the undercurrent of heart issues in the region. I read the phrase age of endemic distraction recently, and unfortunately I didn't note where the source was. An age of endemic distraction, which describes the state of the world we're in. I had just finished my draft of this message, in fact, and I thought, that is really perfect for describing what Paul was facing in his letter to the Galatians. So I want to point out to you that distraction is one of Satan's favorite weapons. Distraction. It's kind of like squid ink or scraps of aluminum foil which are dumped into the atmosphere to fool radar. Satan's distractions have hellish consequences. They also have familiar consequences. When your child doesn't do what you ask them to do and then they tell you they got distracted, you know what I mean. So distraction disrupts our vigilance. It disrupts our focus. And one of the things that Satan likes to do is to have many fronts in the warfare that he is waging. He wants to complicate your battle plan. Your plan to serve God, your move towards obedience, he wants you to think that it's impossible, it cannot possibly prosper. And what Satan was trying to do to Paul was to keep him from evangelizing. And he did this by creating this diversionary opposition business in Galatia. There are wolves within, and there's the world without. Paul at least had a war on two fronts. And you know about wolves, don't you? They're the ones who will huff and puff until they blow your house down. So by injecting division and disagreement into his church plants, Satan would weaken the fellowship, blunt church growth, and even cause some to fall away. Let me repeat that. He would inject division and disagreement into the plants to weaken fellowship, blunt church growth, and cause some to fall away. At the very least, Paul would have to fight a war on two fronts. If those who were jealous for the honor and place of the original apostles could be persuaded to attack Paul, and they did so, as a fraudulent apostle who was obviously in error and couldn't be trusted and so independently minded that he wouldn't acknowledge any dependence on anyone else, no input from those who were his spiritual betters. He was certainly arrogant and proud. They were a trial to Paul. And I think it's an understatement to say that they tested his patience. And early on in this preaching series, I said, you can tell by the tone of the letter to the Galatians that Paul's patience has really worn thin with this business. He is right up to here with it. But the good news is, the naysayers, the detractors, his opponents, did not triumph. And they didn't triumph because, in part, they were ignorant of what they were doing. They were opposing God and would probably have been horrified to have that pointed out to them, because Paul, armed with the truth, had several weapons at his disposal. And these are weapons that you need in your arsenal. I'm going to name two of them: spiritual discernment and intuition. Now, I want to set down as a principle that truth triumphs over untruth. Over time, the cover-up will falter, and the lies tend to expose themselves. Beloved, the truth is rather like the gospel. It's a caged lion. All you have to do is let it out, and it will defend itself. And I believe that certain legal restrictions and mandates that have been passed down in this country are cages craftily constructed to impair and handicap the work of the church and to hinder evangelism. Religious liberty is feared by all oppressors and tyrants. But the good news is that partial truth always, over time, yields to fuller truth. And this is as true in science as it is in theology. So these two tools, this spiritual discernment and intuition, let me explain those. Paul knew intuitively, because it had been his own obsession, that the weight of the traditions of the fathers, you know, the core of Talmudic Judaism, particularly in the Pharisaic strange, was a burden. Let me draw an analogy for you. When a new alcoholic comes to Al-Anon or to 12-step group, the first thing that he discovers is that the other people in the room aren't fooled by his alcoholism. Yeah, there's a real truth in the room that's essential to recovery. So Paul is very clear about what these opponents are battling, even if they are doing it subconsciously. That's what I mean by intuition. Now, intuition is seconded by spiritual discernment. Let them be the tag team in your heart. You see, the Holy Spirit will disclose to you exactly what is going on in any situation. And so, it's very effectual. He, the Holy Spirit. I've caught myself saying it. You know, I really try to avoid that. The Holy Spirit is a person. He reveals the truth. Natural intuition is real, but it is hardly as infallible as spiritual discernment. And because we are not so perfect yet, we don't always get a correct reading on that discernment. But you know what also is gracious and encouraging? Paul doesn't have to be perfectly patient to rank high on the scale of patience. And we should remember this when our patience is flagging, because it may. We may actually get quite fed up. And I want us to ponder the external matter which was at hand in Galatia. It was a swampy world of detraction, slander, false innuendo. And we're very familiar with that swamp because it's all around us. And people are complicated and unpredictable swamp creatures. Satan likes to work with swamp creatures. He loves Washington, D.C. It's dangerous territory because we are prone to treachery and betrayal ourselves. Now listen, we have been warned that Satan is a ferocious predator, right? He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. So he literally eats us as dust. Now, one of the problems with roaring lions is we don't have many of those running around in New England. We need to have a more apt metaphor, perhaps. I'm going to suggest alligators in Florida. You see, I watched a chilling video of a large alligator who was stalking a man in Bermuda shorts who was fishing for catfish in the Everglades. And you see this video, and it's beautiful. I mean, it's a wonderful picture of the swamp. Everything is very calm. Everything is very placid. And then all of a sudden, the alligator shows up. He's crept up on the unsuspecting man and is menacingly near. I mean, he is like a predator sprint away from the bare legs of that poor man. Now, the good news is, the alligator doesn't attack him, and he does escape because someone said, "Look, look, look, there's an alligator." So he got out of there. Now listen, that kind of treachery is resident in the hearts of some of our fellow men. And I am pretty certain that crocodiles along the Isle or off the coast of Australia are no less omnivorous than alligators in the Everglades. But be that as it may, I've just brought it home to our continent in a way I hope you can relate to. The biblical metaphor for this is wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the false brethren that are attacking Paul, and he is exposed as having been falsely brought in. That means brought in under the pretense that they were one of us, and they have crept in amongst us like an alligator moving in on a fisherman. Now look, divisive personalities are found everywhere, and Satan loves to use them to disturb, disrupt, and distract his people. I want to close with one further observation. It is possible to describe these false brethren in less inflammatory terms than spying and oppressing. Maybe they are just meddling ministers. I know a bunch of meddling ministers. And Robert Still wrote about these in his book, The Work of the Pastor. William Still is a Puritan, by the way. You know I'm fairly fond of them. I want to quote him. "Some meddling ministers," he writes, "want to sort everyone out." And I thought, ouch. Some meddling ministers want to sort everyone out, but God is not so optimistic. I'm sorry. I hope you find that as humorous. God is not so optimistic. You know, some are going to die mixed up personalities, and they may still be true believers. So, he says, ministers, do not try the impossible. Know your limitations, and know that God, what God is seeking to do in the world and the part that he has for you to play in it. He says, most pastors crack up because they try to do what God never intended them to do. They destroy themselves by sinful ambition just as much as a drunkard and a drug addict does. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is written 400 years before our day, and he's so in touch with this. Ambition drives them on. Now you remember I started this observation by saying I could be a little kinder than spies and oppressors. Meddling is kinder than that. And Christ-like patience, I encourage all of you to pursue it, because even though you may not get it down perfectly, that will await your change. You know that that kind of patience is coming. The bottom line for us is to realize that there is only one Savior in the world. And it's not you. And it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Galatians 2:1, everybody said, when was he going to get to the text? Maybe you were thinking that. Galatians 2:1 starts this way. He aligns the second trip to Jerusalem with the benevolence trip of Barnabas and Paul, which was a local church action, and suggests that this transpired due to a local Judean famine that put the urban poor in Jerusalem at risk. One of the mind-blowing things that came to me is that even then, people were dependent upon shipping, upon imports and exports, and customs, and tariffs, and duty. Now, we think of these things as contemporary, but let me tell you, they have been in the world from the time of Abraham on. Is that clear? Abraham had to clear customs on his way into Egypt. So did Isaac on his way into Egypt. So the Egyptian border was closed. Maybe it's time we took a page out of their book. So the supply of foodstuffs was dependent upon maritime commerce. They imported grain from Egypt and West Africa, and this was a mainstay of their crop. Now, in Scripture, it's called corn, but corn is grain or wheat, as we think of it, or barley. It's a generic term, not a plant-specific term. And what we learn is that the crop in Egypt was dependent upon climate change. That's right. If the Nile floods were too high or the Nile floods were too low, you could blame climate change. And what it meant was the crops would be very poor. And this meant trouble for the supply chain. So famines occurred typically in a 20-year cycle in that century. And the one recorded in secular and biblical history occurred between 46 and 48 AD. These are the central years of a famine that began in 44 AD and ended in 49. And the Gentile churches of Antioch responded with a collection for the poor in Jerusalem, reminding us that this famine was local. Now, here's another mind-opening thing that happened to me. Have you heard about the Jerusalem donation? The collection that Paul took from all the churches to help the poor? That did not come about until 54 AD, which is almost 10 years after this. And it was instigated by the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth said to Paul, why don't we do something for the church in Jerusalem? It wasn't even started by the apostle. He did get on board with it, and I love this. They did fund, what do they call that? What's that funding thing? Crowdfunding? No. GoFundMe kind of project. And he pitted the Asian unit against the Macedonian unit, against the Achaean unit, and all of them were competing for first place in raising funds for Jerusalem. I had no idea that that's what was going on, but when you read the letters, you see, oh, and the Thessalonians are doing such, but the Corinthians are doing such, and over here, they're doing such, and you get the picture that this Jerusalem donation, which began in 54 AD, was about another time of food scarcity. I want to go back to the one that's pertinent to Galatians 2:1-10 and remind you that there is in AD 54 the incredible display of generosity by Helena, who was a convert to Judaism. She was queen of Adabina, which lies east of the Tigris. It is a Mesopotamian region bordering on Armenia. Okay, for those of you who want to know, you can locate that on the map. That's why I reminded you it's on the Tigris River in the Mesopotamian region. It's in the northeast sector. And she sent to Egypt a lot of money to buy all the corn she could. And she sent to Cyprus to buy dried figs for the starving populace around 45 AD. Now, her sarcophagus lies in the Israel Museum. I only bring that up to let you know that this is not fable or fantasy. This is history. And so her body lies in state and is memorialized for her generosity and compassion. The point is that the times that surround Galatians, the period where Galatians 2 is speaking, were very difficult. There was lots of suffering. I hope that's helpful for you to get. A lot of social turmoil, a lot of distress, a lot of hunger. Furthermore, there was competition for the converts. By the way, that's the same world we live in, right? We're hoping to win people to Christ, just like the Mormons are trying to win people to Joseph Smith, just like the New Age people are trying to win people to whatever. The competition for converts was very stiff because the Jews had in the diaspora began planting synagogues everywhere they could, and pagans were being drawn into the new church plant business that was going on under the Judaic umbrella. And these people who were attracted to Judaism were the prime candidates for conversion to Christianity. So the competition between Christians and Jews in the field was sharp. It was a very hotly contested, difficult thing. We call that sheep stealing. You know, it's when a new church comes in the area and with all of their pizzazz and shebang, they seduce all of the people and all the local churches to come join the best new thing that's happening, dissipating the ranks of the faithful in the churches, making it much more difficult for the kingdom of God to prosper. But anyway, sheep stealing was an issue then, and it is an issue now. And I want to add further that you know the history because we read it earlier, where Paul was confounding the Jews of Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, and he was doing it not with golden tablets deposited in his care with spectacles from an angel Moriani, very ironic name, but anyway, he was doing it with their own scriptures. These are the scriptures that they knew cold, and he was saying, well, actually, you don't know what you're reading. This is what they really mean. So Paul was a genius. Have you heard that before? Paul was a genius. He was an apologetic genius, and he was a doctrinal genius. Paul had an amazing grasp of the meaning of Scripture, the significance. He wrote the book on Jesus and his teachings. And the evidence is right here in front of us. We have it. Paul was a genius, a bit like an Isaac Newton. Remember, 17th century dude who came up with the new physics? Or Francis Bacon, the 16th century dude who came up with the scientific method. Or, and you knew this was coming, William Shakespeare, who was a 16th century genius. He was a linguistic prodigy and a theatrical innovator. Anyway, Paul brought about a Copernican revolution. And people go, oh man, there are so many cultural names. Look, this is our history. Nicholas Copernicus brought a revolution in astronomy. And Paul brought a similar revolution in biblical studies. That's what I'm trying to communicate. He was a flippin' genius. Now, it's important that such a brilliant degree of coherence and clarity was both intimidating and enviable. Did you know that there are whole societies dedicated to proving that William Shakespeare never existed? It's because they are intellectually envious. They can't stand the thought that someone could be that bright, that good, that talented. So they try to write him off as never having existed. Okay, it's really hard for me to understand how someone who never existed could leave property to his family, could have a burial place and be married several times and be in the state records. But they don't let the facts bother them because they want to prove there's no such thing as that kind of genius. Well, Jesus was also sort of a genius. I would call him the genius of geniuses, but I don't need to add that to his acclamation. He defended the truths of God to an errant generation. Remember how he characterized the generation he was talking to? He said, "You adulterous generation." What he was saying is that people are faithless, fickle, and feckless. Can I hear an amen? People are faithless, fickle, and feckless. Have you ever encountered that? Anyone else encountered that? Okay, good. Jesus was talking to people like us. How long must I put up with you? May I remind you that Paul had run to the limits of his patience, and maybe that's what Jesus was expressing here. What was Jesus put out with? He was put out with unbelief. Paul, no doubt, was sympathetic to the same matter among the Galatians. They had had Christ crucified, plainly presented to them, billboarded before them, publicly portrayed, Galatians 3, 1-2. And done with faith-inducing power under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the Galatians seemed so entirely and completely converted. And he says to them, having begun by the Spirit, are you now, would you even think that it were possible any longer to be perfected by the flesh? What is wrong with you? How backwards. How counterintuitive. How foolish of them. And what's Paul's explanation? Well, he gives them an out. He says, well, maybe you've been bewitched. He says, who is it that's misled you? Who is singing the siren song of spiritual destruction and drawing you onto this fatal wreath of error and deception? You say, wow, that's a little extreme, Pastor, isn't it? Well, actually, it isn't. Because in Jesus' day, demonic deliverances were common because satanic activity was widespread and acknowledged to be so. And if you don't think it's widespread in our day, you need to get your blinders off. Spiritualism is everywhere. It's alive and well. There's a spiritualist church in Augusta, another one in Lewis and Auburn, and there's all kinds of cults all around us. Who has bewitched you? Cyprus was the Haiti of yesteryear. Yeah, Cyprus. I mean, Haiti is where voodoo, spells, and witchcraft infest everything. All right. We believe. We know that one is justified by faith in Christ, not by works or self or anything that the self could will or do. It is not possible to unsee Christ crucified or to undo the atonement. Whether it was religious nostalgia, and regardless of how well intended the Judaizers were, the Gentile Christians get their full gospel plus law version laid on them by the Judaizers, and they were sowing discord and division. They were doing Satan's work. Believers were led to suspect Paul, to distort his gospel, and then they came to falling away, and some were nursing feelings of betrayal, no doubt. Listen to the collateral damage of controversy, disagreement, and philosophical change. You know, our church was greatly wounded years ago when discord and division was sowed into its midst by meddling ministers. I remember the day well. So Paul was a revivalist revisionary. He was the one who was concerned with the substance, the truth, as well as the optics. We are surrounded with crises. Crises call for clearer communication. And wouldn't it be great if we had the habit of good communication? It would be an enormous asset as we face the things that we're looking at. With all of this social turmoil and economic, the food crisis, the crushing poverty in Jerusalem, the starvation, the religious contention between Jews and Christians going on and on and on, you can see that communication was critical. It was a very perilous time. fear and panic ran high, and things were so extremely uncertain that many, many wondered, as Paul did himself, whether or not the end of the world was at hand. Does that sound familiar? This must be the end. Jesus must be very near. Jesus himself had prophesied calamity and catastrophe, and the world's situation certainly appeared to be manifesting itself as being in its last apocalyptic throes. That's a crisis. So the word for communication, anathemen, which is Strong's 394, for those of you who want to look it up, is used twice in this passage, in verse 2 and in verse 6. In verse 6, it is, they communicated nothing to me. And what that means is that the apostles listened. And they listened where the case could be heard. They listened to both sides of the controversy. And then they concurred. They didn't revise or correct or debate anything that Paul proclaimed. They took his gospel message at face value and it passed muster on its own. It means this Athenian, it means to lay a case before or to impart or communicate or declare or relate with a view to consulting. And all of this occurred in private. Listen, in private, where differences could be settled respectfully. In the middle voice, according to Thayer's, this word means to set forth something, as it were, that was in the corner, to bring it up to view, to set it forth in words, or to declare it. Now, Paul's detractors were not so courteous or respectful. They opposed and reviled him in public, much as the Pharisees and scribes did, in trying to trap Jesus in his words and so neutralize him. They underestimated Jesus. They took him for just a man. And the scripture records that he eludes their traps at every turn and often turns the tables on them to their embarrassment, because not only were they acting disrespectfully, they were wrong. So it would appear that this meeting occurred after Paul had publicly rebuked Peter in Antioch for breaking communion fellowship with the Gentile believers there. As this doesn't come up, we may assume that the admonition had been handled with grace, that it was something behind them now, as a matter resolved. And I find this really interesting. Peter is not someone unfamiliar with rebuke, if you read the story of his life. He was constantly being corrected. He models a kind of humility that brings forth growth and peace. So, it seems equally clear that the letter to Galatians could not have been written prior to this conference, because Paul would not have failed to bring up the edict of the Jerusalem Council to bolster his position. The synodal resolution held firm because of successful communication. Got it? All right, I want to hit the pause button for a moment and point out something that I find critical. I want you to hear this. Paul did not allow the opposition. He did not allow the noise and distraction to prevent him from following his calling. You see, the distraction is a given. It's going to be there no matter what. You have been called to serve Christ in a world where opposition and distraction takes place. Suck it up. That's the way it is, except that you're going to have to deal with that. It's a swamp out there. Do not let it derail you from what God has called you to do. Don't let the swampiness of other people, don't even let the swampiness of your own insecurity or self-sufficient. How many of you practice fearful second-guessing all the time? How many of you can be honest enough to admit that to me? Fearful second guess. Oh, if only I'd done that. Oh man, I didn't handle that way. If only. Look, don't let that divert you from your calling. Don't let it derail you. So not being a people pleaser means more than just refusing to curry favor and approval. It means refusing to allow the darkness of another to throw a shadow on your mission. Don't let it put you in the shade. So Paul, he phrases it by saying, I was faithful to the heavenly vision, Acts 26:19. Noah, he built an ark. Took him 120 years, according to our best calculations. Elijah called it perseverance. Remember, seven times he commanded his servant to go back and look towards the sea? Seven times? Keep it up. So let's suppose that these misguided men who were opposing Paul were operating out of such wicked motivations, and they got called out by their superiors in Jerusalem. Let's say that Peter was able to sit down with them and say lovingly but truthfully something like this. Dear brothers, James here has some godly wisdom for us to consider. Is it possible that your lust for power and desire for control, even out of a misguided jealousy for us, the apostles here in Jerusalem, seeking to elevate us and honor us beyond our mission, has moved you to sin? Is it possible? We have no urgency to control Paul. Why do you? We have no need to direct his mission. Is that up to you? He is guided by the same Holy Spirit as we are. Why are you agitated for our reputation? Our apostolic authority is secure. We're not jealous. We're not threatened. We're doing a good work here, just like Nehemiah. And Paul is doing a good work among the Gentiles. So why don't you just cool your jets? Sit down and back off. He might have continued with something like this. Every man, brothers, is to follow his own calling. If you were doing your calling, you wouldn't be quarreling with Paul. If you were doing what you're supposed to be doing, we wouldn't have this mess in front of us. We're in no wise threatened by Paul's success. Why do you let the success of another trouble your heart? Wow. Isn't that interesting? I was envious of the wicked when I saw that they prospered and did not suffer, until I went into the house of God and saw their end. They are not to be envied. They are to be pitied. Let's examine our hearts together, says Peter. Should there be a lust for power or dominance or control in our hearts? Should jealous ambition, as James says, rule our day? Do not such motivations turn our hearts into a jungle, a swamp, and a tangle of evil? What is this I hear of mobs being stirred up, riots being instigated, attempts on my brother Paul's life? What are these reports? Surely this is of the devil, not of Christ. Who would want Paul dead? Not any of us. If you are envious, brothers, lay it down. Do not let your jealousy for us or the traditions of our father or anything else provoke you to sin. The traditions of the father were not given for that purpose. And we treasure them as much as you do. And if Paul did accuse you of espionage, consider, is there anything in your behavior that would account for that? Have you been open with him? Have you asked him to pray with you over your concerns for lawlessness and moral laxity? Have you communicated with him and not just each other? Wouldn't that be more pleasing to the Most High than plotting against him, slandering him, forming conspiracies, and laying traps for him as you have just done in Jerusalem? Do you not see, brothers, the warfare and conflict that you are fomenting? You see, communication is a problem of the heart before it's a problem in the world. All of this is contrary. All of this is contrary to the way of love that the Lord has commanded us to live. So I invite you, brothers, let's repent together. Let's ask Christ to remove any vestige of envy. Let him soothe our fears and give us peace. Shall we ask for that together? This would be, as James advises, submitting oneself to God. Had this transpired, then the suspicions of Paul would have been laid aside and the church would have thrived. So I know I did this great hypothetical conversation by Peter. I think he was probably up to it. And I think something of this kind must have occurred, because Paul reports that, in distinction from his opponents, the leadership had concluded that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. The apostolic ministries of Paul and Peter and James and John were all affirmed together. And in recognition of that, the grace given to Paul, they extended the right hand of fellowship. Now, I had a footnote explaining that even though it says Paul was to preach to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, that they both crossed the line. Peter preached to Gentiles and Paul preached to Jews. And so it was not a matter of absolute exclusion. There's a little more nuance when you look at the actual record. So what may we conclude? Can we conclude that communication problems are first heart problems? Can we agree that war on the outside is because there's war on the inside? Can we absorb that relationships are ruptured or broken because of unmet desires or expectations? That's what James says. And those expectations are frankly of a particular kind, remember? They're unspoken. We are not good at mind reading. If we needed to be good at mind reading, God would have equipped us with that. But he didn't. Instead, he wants us to communicate. And it's flabbergasting how much mind reading we expect of each other. Remember? It comes out in phrases like, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Really? Probably not. You see, this is an exaggeration saddled up as a lie and then ridden to town. But I want us to hear that straightening each other out is not our job. It's not the order prescribed in Scripture. Remember the speck and the plank? You know, he says, before you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye, get the log out of your own. Why don't you look at your own heart and see what's going on there? And then you'll see better to deal whatever it is that is troubling the perception of your brother. We should ask God to make us more patient, more kind, more loving. We should want to know, should conflict arise, what is my contribution to this? How have I exacerbated this? How have I contributed to this? And I have, I think, said repeatedly that if we would admit our part and ask forgiveness for our tone, our speech, our actions, especially when they are wrongly motivated or ungodly, if we would show that kind of humility and kindness towards each other, we would stop a war before any shots get fired. May the Lord bless to you this exposition of his word in Jesus' name. Amen.